All right. Good morning. Hope you guys had an amazing Thanksgiving and you're enjoying this nice and cool weather. Scott is with his family up in California, which is probably super fun. But today I get to teach you guys, which is always a blast. It's always a blessing for me. And today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, over to Matthew chapter 5. For those of you guys who don't know me, I'm Peter Martin. I usually teach in the college ministry, but I also am now the elder over small groups and Bible studies. So that's really cool and exciting. But at any rate, today we're going to be talking about Jesus' most famous sermon. It was the first one that he gave in his earthly ministry that we're aware of. At this point, he's already done a few miracles. In John chapter 2, we have recorded for us a miracle at a wedding where he turned water into wine. And he's garnered quite a few disciples. And at this point, people are curious about what he's here to do. Everyone knows he's here to do something, that there's something special about this man that John the Baptist had been preaching about for so long. But no one really knew what exactly he was all about. What was his ministry going to be about? What was going to be the focus of it? What was he going to do? And so Jesus brings them out to a mountain, and he does his Sermon on the Mount, to explain to them what his ministry is. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness towards us, Lord, that we are called sons and daughters of you by merely putting our faith in what you've done. So I pray that today would be a time where we could focus on your words, these very familiar words, and I pray that they would have a new impact on us as they guide us further into a relationship with you, that we might understand more of your purpose in our lives, that we might grow in the way that we love you and the way that we love others. And in your name, amen. Cool. So when Jesus comes up and he gives this introduction to the sermon, it definitely threw a lot of people for a loop. Those of you guys who don't know this, this will be a nice little piece of trivial information for you. Those of you guys who do, you'd be like, "Oh, I know that," and you'll follow along with me, which is cool. The position of Christ, the position of the Anointed One that Jesus holds, and again, this is trivial, but his last name wasn't Christ, those of you guys who don't know that. That was his position. He was the Christ. He was the Anointed One. In the Hebrew, it was Mashiach. In English, we translate it Messiah. In the Greek, it was Christ. That's what his position was. And this position was foretold years and years back, all the way back in the book of Genesis. And the Messiah, this Anointed One, was going to come and they were going to do an amazing work in Israel. No one really knew the exact specifics of what this Messiah was supposed to do, but there was a lot of prophecies about him being having a government and a rulership, like in Isaiah chapter 9, about him establishing Israel as the capital of the world, about him redeeming sinners from their captivity, like in Isaiah 62, and so on. There was a lot of different prophecies about this individual. And many people around Jesus' time presented themselves as the Christ. There was actually quite a few contenders for this title. And every single one of them turned into bloody revolutionaries. They raised the people of Israel up to attack the Romans because they believed that the Messiah was going to oust the Romans from ruling over Israel and bring about a new era of peace and prosperity for Israel, the likes of which had not been seen even in the times of King David and King Solomon. And this is what people were expecting. So when Jesus brings them out onto this mountain, probably what the people thought he was going to do is they probably thought he was going to be like, man, here we are, you know, and we're about to fire the shot heard around the world. Let's go down there. Let's get them. And they were probably ready to go. But instead, he sits down and he starts communicating to them about the blessed life. This was the exact opposite of what they were anticipating the Messiah to do for several reasons. The first one I already gave you, but the second one, which is even more profound, is that they were not expecting the Messiah to teach them how to live the blessed life. They were expecting instead the Messiah to teach them how to live a happy life, a prosperous life. And I'll explain the difference in a second. But it is the same mistake that many people make about Jesus even to this day. We believe that he has come to teach us how to live a happy life and not a blessed life. And a blessed life is far better. So what is a blessed life? The word blessed or blessed or blessing in your Bible has a ton of definitions. And for the life of me, I don't know why they don't translate these words differently, because they are different in the original language. There's actually multiple words that the English translators translate blessed, and they mean different things, which is why there's a lot of confusion about what that word means. So if someone says like, oh, I have a blessed life, a lot of people don't know what the heck that means. And essentially what they're trying to say is they're trying to say that I have a very happy life, a prosperous life. I have a life where God's looking out for me. He's on my side. That's usually what people tend to think of when they hear the word blessed. There are three different definitions for blessed. You don't need to know this, but I just, for the sake of today, he's only using one specific word here. But for the sake of what we're talking about today, I'll give you the other two just for fun. The first word is a word that means praise. So those of you guys who know Psalm 103, or you've heard the song that was adapted from it by Matt Redman, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. That word blessed means to praise or worship. Again, I don't know why they translate it blessed, because that's not what it means. It actually means to praise or worship. The second word that is translated blessed means to give favor to someone. So usually it was like a king or some sort of a ruler would give a blessing. He would give some sort of a favor or a gift upon someone, and they gave a blessing to them, if that makes sense. So if you read in the Old Testament where the patriarchs, the original fathers of the faith, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where they blessed someone, they put their hands on them and blessed them, that's what it means. They're imparting some sort of a gift, some sort of a signification of pleasure in that person or favor towards them. So when we say we're blessed of God, that's what we mean. We mean that God, the King of the universe, has laid his hands on us, and he has said, you're mine, right? My favor is on you. My love is toward you. That's what we mean. This final word that is the one that Jesus is using in the Greek is the Greek word makarios, and it doesn't mean to praise, and it doesn't mean to be favored. Instead, it's a word that means joyous. It's a word that means so unbelievably joyous that you are enviable to those around you, prosperous to the hilt, happy from the inside out, blessed from the bottom of your soul to the top of your head. That's what it means. It's this amazing, incredible, rich word. And when Jesus is using this word, what he's trying to convey, and he is not alone in doing this, by the way, pretty much every major leader that's remembered that we look at and we're like, that guy was a great teacher, he was a great leader, they try to teach people how to have the blessed life. Because the blessed life is, again, it's different than the happy life. The happy life, just to give you guys the contrast here, to teach someone how to have a happy life means taking their extrinsic circumstances, the things that they think will make them happy, wealth, beauty, relationships, things like that, and they teach you how to get it. They teach you how to get from life what's coming to you. That's what a happiness teacher tells you how to do. And most of the time, happiness teachers are forgotten. The reason why is because they have get-rich-quick schemes and different things like that that usually don't work, and after a couple decades, people realize that they were frauds and that their programs don't actually provide them what they were looking for, and so they leave. The other reason why they lose followers is because sometimes people do follow their advice, they do get rich, they get everything they want out of life, and they realize that it wasn't what they were looking for. Jim Carrey, who's a pretty famous actor, he once said, and I like what he said, "I wish that everybody could become an actor, have all their dreams fulfilled, and become massively wealthy so that they can understand that that is not the answer they're looking for." Right? So these happiness teachers, that's what they're trying to do. That they're trying to give you what you think you want. But if you actually got it, you'd realize it's not actually what you want, and that's why these people are forgotten. Unfortunately, like I said, there's a lot of people in our culture today who think that Jesus is a happiness teacher. They think that he's out there to give you what you want. You want a better marriage? Jesus is the answer. You want to have a great job and a career path? Jesus is the answer. You want to have this? You want to have that? You want to have health? You want to have whatever? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is not a happiness teacher. I hate to tell you that. And this message should show you that he's not a happiness teacher. Notice that half of these things on the list have to do with suffering. Isn't that weird? He says, blessed are those who mourn. Shouldn't he say, blessed are those who avoid mourning, you know, who figure out the techniques to not have to mourn? Blessed are those who are persecuted. People are like, what, are you crazy, Jesus? Like, you're trying to garner followers, and you're saying that we're going to lose? Like, that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, spoiler alert, we're going to lose, right? You're going to be persecuted. We're not going to be the victorious army here. They're going to beat you. But he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted in the losing camp. Very unique, very odd that he does this. So Jesus is not a happiness teacher. I've even heard Christians, well-meaning Christians, say things to this effect. They say, well, you know, like I have this issue in my marriage, or I have this issue in my career, I have this issue over here, I have this issue over there, and I just can't believe that God would leave me here. I can't believe that God wouldn't fix this. I can't believe that God wouldn't solve this problem. It's like they have this expectation that God is there to make them happy. And he's not. He's not there to make you happy. However, there's another camp that I need to disprove right now as well. This other camp believes that Jesus is so not into your happiness that he doesn't care about it at all, right? These people are also wrong. If Jesus didn't care about it at all, he wouldn't have begun his sermon by telling us how to live the blessed life. Right, so some people are like, it's not about your happiness, it's not about your prosperity, it's not about how you feel. None of that matters. It's just about obedience to God, and you need to obey him no matter what. And if you're going through the worst amount of suffering right now, you need to suck it up, because Jesus had it worse, first off. And secondly, you're happy, you should be happy you're not going to hell. You know, just be happy about that. Happy that you have any amount of life. And that's kind of the way they go. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Okay, and I just have a couple verses to go against this, because this is the idea that I had growing up in the church. I thought that Jesus was like that. He was just like this hard, brute force of nature, and he's just like, just be thankful you have anything, you know? Like, don't come to me and complain about your problems, because just be thankful I don't just wipe you off the face of the earth like you deserve, you know? And that's kind of what I thought. Not at all the truth. I'm going to run down a couple verses for you guys just to show you how pronounced this truth is. This is Psalm 45, verse 7, and it's speaking of Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus, and it says, you, Jesus, love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, meaning that Jesus was the happiest person who ever lived. He was the most blessed individual who ever walked the face of the earth. John 15, verse 11, this is Jesus speaking. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Why did Jesus speak these things to his disciples? So they would have joy. That's what he was interested in. John 16, verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. John 16, verse 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 17, verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, and they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36, verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Have you ever thought of Jesus as being pleasurable or joyous? Have you ever thought of him in that context where you're reading Psalm 36, verse 8, and you're like, dude, I could come to Jesus and drink from the river of his pleasures? It's not just a tiny amount of pleasure, it's a river. It's a whole torrential downfall of pleasure that descends from him. For if God is the source of all life, he himself is the source of all joy and blessedness. See, the reason why God is so upset with us, and I love the way that C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Weight of Glory. It was actually a sermon that he gave. But he says, we tend to think that God finds our desires for happiness too great, and so he must always tell us no. He says, but what you will find as you grow in your relationship with God is that it's not that he finds your desires for happiness too great, it's that he finds them far too weak, almost to an embarrassing standard. We are foolish creatures messing about with drink and sex and pleasure and wealth when God promised us eternal pleasures at his right hand, nothing less. We are like idiot children who play about in mud slums when a promise of a weekend at the beach is offered to us, right? So what we're saying here, what Jesus is saying is that, hey, those things that you think that will make you happy, I'm not telling you how to get them, not because I'm not interested in your happiness, but because you will never find it there. That's why he's not telling us how to do that. That's why he begins this sermon this way. In other words, what he's saying is, I want to make you joyous, I want to make you blessed, but I first have to show you that you don't know how to get there. You see, most of us come to Jesus and we think like, oh, like I already know what will make me happy. Give me this. But Jesus has to say, you don't know what would make you happy. You really don't. And those of you guys who are parents, you understand this. Your kids think they know what will make them happy, don't they? But do they? I mean, how many parents out there would be like, my kid basically knows what would make them happy. Whatever they ask me, I'll just do for them, right? You'd be a terrible parent if you did that, right? If your kid came to you on Halloween night and said, hey, can I just have all my candy in one night? And you're like, sure. You, of course you know what would make you happy. Here you go. You know, of course you're not going to do that. You're going to be like, no, I know what would make you happy. I know what would make you blessed. But in your kid's mind, you are not the pathway to happiness. Does that make sense? Your laws are not the pathway to happiness. Your laws are the only thing on this planet that is keeping them from happiness, right? They know in their hearts, they're like, man, if only I could stay up past my curfew. If only I could eat all this candy in one night. If only I could have dessert for dinner, then I would be happy. But my jerk of a parent is preventing me from entering into the seas of happiness and pleasure. Now, you know, and you laugh, but don't you think that God does the same thing to us? That we get so upset with him, God, why don't you give me this? Why don't you heal me? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And God's like, if that would make you happy, I would give it to you. If that would make you happy, I would give it to you. I am tremendously interested in your blessedness. But possibly there's a joy, possibly there's a pleasure, possibly there's some sort of a satisfaction that comes through harm that you couldn't get otherwise. Paul argues this point, by the way, in Romans 8. I don't have time to go there, but it's an amazing section of scripture. Romans 8 is incredible. But in Romans 8, Paul is speaking to people who are being massively persecuted in the church of Rome. And in their minds, they're like, there is no way that God is on our side if all this stuff is happening to us. Paul, tell us what we're doing wrong so that we can get from God what we need. And Paul says this to them. He says, if God is for you, who could be against you? For he who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? This is his argument. What is the most difficult and costly thing that God could give? Is it not his son? Everything that you want would be easy for God to give you. Does that make sense? Like, if God wanted to give you health, if he wanted to give you wealth, Jesus shows how easy healing would be for God, doesn't he? All he has to do is touch people. Sometimes he doesn't even do that. Sometimes you just want something and it happens, right? It would be so easy for God to solve all of your health problems. It would be so easy for God to make you wealthy. He owns the world. It would be so simple for God to take care of all of your relational issues. But the one thing that would be difficult for God is to have to watch his only son be tortured, mocked, spat upon, and crucified for you. That's the only thing in this universe that would have cost God anything. Make no mistake, heaven was bankrupt on that cross. God was robbed on that cross as he was treated so treacherously. You have to understand what God gave for you. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, if he did not spare his son for you, what makes you think that he's withholding joy from you? What makes you think that he's sitting up in heaven and saying, like, yeah, that would make you happy, but I can't be bothered? That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? So when Jesus teaches us the keys to the blessed life, do not read into it what you think would make you happy. Read out of it what Jesus is explaining to you would actually make you happy. Okay, so what's the first thing? By the way, we're only going to get to the first thing in this service. If you want to hear the rest of the things, those of you guys who are watching the clock, they're like, you know way you're going to get through all of them. You're right, I'm not. I intentionally split this into two sermons. So the next service, we're going to get into the final things. But the first thing is the key. And by the way, Charles Spurgeon taught a bunch of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and they're fantastic. They're online for like $2. You can get them for like $2, or a lot of them are for free on certain websites. And I encourage you guys to read them. They're incredible. But he makes the argument before this list of sermons, he makes the argument that each blessing that's mentioned here builds on the previous. So in other words, he didn't see it as a bunch of non-connected things that will make you lead the blessed life. He saw them as being a chain of blessing. Right? So each blessing necessarily leads to the next one. It builds upon them. So the first one's kind of like our entrance into the blessed life. This is like the number one thing. This is the foundation for leading the blessed life. Not for having everything you want come to you, but from instead changing your desires to what would actually make you blessed. What would actually make you blessed, which is far better. It's far, far better. Okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that Jesus wants to point out to us, the number one thing that's keeping you and I from happiness is our wealth. Isn't that weird? You know, some of us would be like, no, that's not true. It's not my wealth. It's my poverty that's keeping me out of happiness. And Jesus would say, no, it is your wealth. It's your wealth. And he's not speaking merely of monetary wealth. Notice he says poor in spirit. For the Greek and for the Hebrew, the word spirit didn't just refer to the immaterial world. It actually sometimes, and in this context, it especially does, it refers to the real you. It refers to your consciousness, right? The word in Greek that's used here is the word psyche, from which we get our word psychiatry from. It's talking about your consciousness, the real you, the real who you are, right? The essence of who you are, where if your body died, this would be the part of you that would go and ascend to be with Christ, and it would also be the part of you that would descend at the day of resurrection to come back into your body and the resurrected body that God is going to give you. This is the real you. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not just talking about monetary poverty. He's talking about poverty in all facets. You're poor, you're broke. And by the way, the word poor, in case that word didn't really get it across to you guys, I'll give you the original language. It literally means beggarly. It doesn't mean like, yeah, you know, it's tough for you to make ends meet. You know, maybe you got to cancel Netflix this month. No. This poor, it refers to the idea of complete beggarliness. In their culture, to be this type of poor means that you are unhirable. There's something wrong with you where you cannot make money, right? And the only way that you can make any, the only way that you could live to see tomorrow is on the kindness of strangers. That's the type of poverty that God is talking about. Okay, so when Jesus says blessed, isn't that so weird? He said, I'm going to kick this off. I'm going to teach you guys how to be blessed. Be poor. Be poor. Some people have falsely interpreted this, and they think that what Jesus is saying is he's saying like, okay, I need to sell everything and become literally poor. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you need to sell everything in order to be blessed. What instead he's getting at is he's saying you need to recognize your state. You need to recognize your state. I think that the best place that this blessing, this beatitude, as we call it in the church, is expressed is in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. You don't have to flip there. I'm just going to read it. It is the church of Laodicea. Jesus is speaking directly to a church during the time of John the Apostle, and he writes them a letter. It's not a very glowing letter, but this is what he says to them. He says that they are the lukewarm church. Most of you guys know this. They're the lukewarm church. He says, because of this, I will vomit you out of my mouth, meaning I don't want really any part of you because of where you are. And the great question we need to ask then is, what made them lukewarm? What was it about the church of Laodicea that made them lukewarm? What made them so offensive to Jesus? And a lot of people have been like, oh, they were living in sin. And it's like, well, you could just read the next two verses instead of conjecturing. You know, you could just read like what Jesus literally says about them instead of just making stuff up. Why were they so wretched in the eyes of God? This is verse 17 of chapter 3. Because you say, now listen to this, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Notice, what is making them so offensive to Jesus? It's their wealth. Isn't that weird? Notice next what he says. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What was their issue? It wasn't that they were sinning. Does that make sense? It wasn't that they were drinking. It wasn't that they were having sex with other people or going into prostitution chambers or anything like that. What made them so wretched in the eyes of God was not that they were sinning, but it's that they thought, and get this, they thought they were righteous. In other words, it was the same sin as the Pharisees. They believed that they were good enough in their own works. They believed that they didn't need anything from God. They thought that they were wealthy. That's what made them so offensive to God. So when Jesus gives us this blessing, it's not about emptying your bank account. It's about, and understand this, it's about emptying yourself of all the things that you think make you worthy. All the things that make you feel wealthy. And understanding that they don't profit you anything in the eyes of God. Right, so what are the things that make people feel wealthy? What are the things that people chase the most in this world that they think, this will make me happy? I'll give you guys just a couple of them. He talks about them, by the way. If you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about these. Okay, first one, monetary wealth. Monetary wealth. That's the most obvious, right? Monetary wealth. A lot of people believe that monetary wealth will make you happy, right? You chase it, you pursue it, it'll make you happy. And because of that, a lot of people believe that this monetary wealth will make them not only happy, but they also believe it will make them valuable. There's so many people who chase wealth because they grew up poor. And they were treated like second-class citizens their whole life and looked down upon. And so they did something. They looked inside their life and they said, the reason why I have such a wretched life is because I am poor. And I will seek to be rich so that nobody sees me that way anymore. In other words, their pursuit of career and monetary gain has little to do with paying the bills and is more about gaining a sense of validation and self from their peers. It's more about feeling like I made it. I am somebody now. I like to quote this one because it's just awesome. You know, it's such a great quote. Most people don't even know who this person is anymore, so it's like not a great quote, but okay, it's a great quote. Madonna, okay, so this is you guys, yeah, Madonna, okay. Madonna, at the peak of her career, she was once interviewed about what gave her the drive to do what she was doing. And she said something very fascinating and massively insightful. She said, every time I push myself, I am pushing myself to prove that I am somebody. And even now that I am somebody, I still feel the need to prove that somebody has worth. Every now and then I get to a place in my life where I feel like I've made it, but then that feeling slips away like grains of sand through my fingertips, and I need to prove it all over again. This feeling has never gone away, and I fear that it never will. Right? What was pushing her? It was to prove that she was somebody, right? She had somebody. So she was pursuing wealth and fame and fortune and all these other things to be wealthy, right? But even somebody as wealthy as Madonna realized that she wasn't really what? Wealthy, right? So Jesus, if he were talking to Madonna, he would say, hey, the reason why you're unhappy, the reason why you feel like you're a nobody is because you're pursuing it in the wrong place. You're trying to find it in your wealth. It's never going to be there. See, people who are on the poor end of the spectrum, they believe that there's something out there, that money will somehow do something to them. But when you cross that border and you gain money, you realize, no, it don't. You know, it's funny because I grew up in a pretty wealthy home, but, you know, I entered the Marine Corps at the age of 18, and most of the people that I served with were from poor backgrounds. And they all had this idea that money would somehow change everything. But that illusion had been broken for me early on in my life. I knew that that wasn't the case, right? So Jesus is saying, if you believe that your wealth or your monetary status is going to provide you with something, die to that illusion and learn the blessedness of poverty. Learn where true wealth really lies. Where does it lie? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What blessing do you get? Jesus says, look, the reason why you're not happy is because you were not built for the kingdom of this earth. You were built for the kingdom of heaven, right? Whenever you take something out of its natural environment and you put it in an environment that it doesn't belong, it decays, right? Really simple example, we belong on the land. If I took you in the water, you would die. Some of us would last longer than others, but we would all die, right? We don't belong there. We don't belong on this earth. What's the evidence? We're dying. We don't belong here. Okay, we're decaying. So we're in this environment that we don't even belong, and we're trying to make something for ourselves. It would be as foolish as somebody trying to build castles underwater, trying to make their life better for them when they don't belong there in the first place. Jesus is saying, hey, nothing wrong with wealth. Nothing wrong with having a castle. Nothing wrong with anything like that. But if you think that that will make you happy, if you think that's the center of your life, you will be miserable. So blessed are you when you recognize your poverty. What's another thing that people look for in wealth? The other one, and I'm going to actually skip one. I was going to say looks, but we're not going to go there right now. Let's go to righteousness. Righteousness. That's the main one. I think that's the one that Jesus is most trying to get at here, righteousness. Righteousness, for those of you guys who don't know, it was a legal term, and it meant having a right standing before the government or the king, right? So for all of you guys out there who do not have outstanding warrants, you are righteous in America. Congratulations. Those of you guys who do have outstanding warrants, I don't know why you're here, but I hope that you are listening and this helps you in your life. But at any rate, if you don't, you're righteous. You have a right standing before the government. To be righteous in the eyes of God means that you have a right standing before God. That's what that means. A lot of people, what they're pursuing, they realize it's not in relationships, it's not in money, it's not in career, it's not in success, it's not in looks. So where do I go? Let's go to religion. Let's go to religion, because that's where good people go, right? And I'm going to clean up my life. And I'm going to do better, and I'm going to give to the poor, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. I think this is the main type of wealth, by the way, that our country is pursuing. And that's weird, isn't it? Why is it that our country is pursuing that so much? You want to know why? If you live in a country that lacks monetary wealth, righteousness wealth doesn't really seem like the key thing to pursue. Does that make sense? When you wonder where your next meal is coming from, you're not thinking about cleaning up your life. You're not like, how could I be a more moral person? You know, that's not what you're thinking. That's not what you're contemplating, right? When you have the needs of literally life and death. But when you're in a country that has all the prosperity that you and I have, it's easy to be like, okay, we got all the prosperity, we got all this, it's great. What else is there? This is, by the way, the exact problem with what a lot of people call the rich young ruler. Those of you guys who know that story. Rich young ruler. He had all this wealth, he had all this success, all this fame, all this acclaim, all this position, everything you'd want to be happy. He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I lack? What do I lack? There's something missing. I don't know what it is, but there's something missing. And Jesus says, be righteous, right? He's like, dude, just do everything right that the law says. And he's like, I've done it. And Jesus says, well, if you'd really done it, you'd actually be happy. And he points out to him that he hadn't done it by telling him to give all of his money to the poor. And the rich young ruler was convicted because he realized that he had not valued God above all else, which is the first commandment. Right? He had not actually fulfilled the laws. He had not actually become righteous. But many people, they seek their happiness through religiosity. What does that lead to? Number one, this is the first thing that it leads to, and it's probably the most horrible. You'll never feel like you're good enough. You'll be like Madonna. Except for instead of pursuing fame, you're going to be pursuing righteous deeds. You're going to be like, man, you're going to get to one night, and you're going to be like, man, I went to church on Sunday. I went home, and I read again in my Bible that night. That's incredible. And I even listened to the sermon again on Monday, and I got more out of it, and that was incredible. And then I prayed for like an hour, and then I shared my faith with someone at the office, and you're going to be like, man, this is great. I feel happy, right? Where's your happiness coming from? Your righteousness, your works. But then, you know, maybe you come down with a flu or something like that. You skip reading your Bible for a week and a half. Maybe you're like me and you start falling into various areas of sin, you know, selfishness, arrogance. Maybe you start becoming a little snippy with your kids or your family members. Maybe even you do something a little bit more hardcore. Maybe you go and you view pornography. Maybe you go and you do something a little bit more intense. And all of a sudden, all that happiness that you have, where's it go? Nowhere. You get to the point where you just feel like the bottom of your universe has fallen out and you feel like you're nothing. You come to church, you feel like a hypocrite. You feel like you don't even belong. You don't even want to touch your Bible. Otherwise, it might burn you or something like that. Right? Everything negative that happens in your life, you just feel like, yeah, I had that coming. You know, it's because I didn't pray. Yeah, that's why. You know, I hit 6 reds today. Yep, that's it. That's why. You know, and then, you know, I got a sick. Oh, man, that's it. You know, relationship fails. Yep, yeah, I saw that one coming, right? You just assume everything's coming your way. Why? Because you felt like you earned everything. You felt like you're like Church of Laodicea. You felt like you're rich. You felt like your value was wrapped up in your works. And that's why you felt like you had meaning. And now that you don't have works anymore, you feel like you don't have meaning. So many Christians go about the Christian life never feeling like they have value in the eyes of God unless they're earning it. Unless they're earning it. They don't know how to come to God poor. They don't know how to come to God like the tax collector in one of Jesus' parables, where he comes to the Temple Mount and he beats his breast and he says, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. They don't know how to come to God as a beggar. And that's why you're not blessed. Do you know how to come to God when you have nothing to offer him? Do you know how to come to God when you're at the bottom of everything, when you've just failed in some of the worst possible ways? And you still come to the throne of God and you're like, God, just be merciful to me. I'm a beggar. I got nothing. Most Christians only go to God when they feel wealthy. And I have bad news for you. If you only go to God when you feel wealthy, you're not actually going to God. Jesus talks about a man like this right before the tax collector, and he says he prayed thus with himself. The Pharisee thought he was talking to God. He thought he was going to God, but he wasn't. He was going to himself. He was going to his version of God. What was his version of God like? His version of God was a critic. He was a judgmental, self-righteous person in heaven that would only love those who were worthy. That was the Pharisee's version of God. And so Jesus said he didn't go to God. He prayed with himself. Many Christians pray with themselves. They don't even know it. They don't even realize it. If you want to know, if you're like, do I really go to God? Here's the question, convicting question. Do you go to God when you fail? Not 3 weeks after you prayed it out of your system, which is what I used to do. I was like, oh man, I blew it. And you know, I would beat myself up and I would go to a couple church services and I'd be like, okay, now I could go back to God, you know? Okay, God, hey, you know, ignore the stuff I did last week. This week's been great though, you know? That's not going to God. Going to God is in sometimes even while you're blowing it. While you're screaming at your kids and losing your temper, you're still going before God. Like in your mind, you're like, I am blowing it so hard right now. God, forgive me. I'm terrible. I know I'm terrible. Please just forgive me. And then having humility to go and ask for forgiveness from the person that you hurt as well. Right? That's true, genuine poverty of spirit. Not the self-righteous thing. Not the thing where we think that we're making much of God when really we're making much of ourselves. Spiritual pride is a huge, huge stumbling block for us. The other thing that you need to ask yourself, if you're like, okay, do I know how to be impoverished to God? Do I know how to really go before God in my poverty? Do you feel better about yourself when you do something right? Do you feel more worthy? Do you feel like God loves you just a little bit more today because you're in church? Right? That's not God. I hate to tell you guys that. That's not God. God does not love you more because you're going to church. Jesus said, I came for the poor. I came for the beggars. I didn't come for the rich. The rich don't need me. Right? The poor need me. I'll also point out that he says, blessed are the poor, not blessed were the poor. Does that make sense? Some of us are like, oh, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. You know, when I first gave my life to God, I was like the worst piece of crap ever, but now, you know, like God, by his grace, has made me awesome. I'm like, no, you still don't get it. It's blessed are the poor. Do you recognize that you, righteously before God, you are just as bad today as you were when you first gave your life to him? Do you recognize that? Some people are like, no way, I was a really bad person. Hey, I don't doubt it. But you know what? Any sin before God is worthy of hell. You're still a beggar. Your righteousness comes by faith in God alone, or it doesn't. There is no middle ground. Either you stand before God and you say, I am righteous because of what your son did for me, or you stand before God in your own works. That is not to say that your life hasn't gotten better. I hope that it has. I hope that the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit has been working in your life. However, don't think that that is what's making you right with God. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul rebukes a church for thinking that way. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians. I love that. He just, no punch is being pulled there. He's like, you guys are idiots, okay? Oh, foolish Galatians, you who began in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's like, what are you thinking? If you were a beggar and you needed God to save you from your sin in the beginning, what makes you think that today the same flesh that's killing you is making you right with him? Saying you're foolish. This also leads to judgmental behavior towards others. Because the more puffed up you become about yourself, the more judgmental you will become towards others who aren't doing as good as you. Right? Peter fell into this trap, believe it or not. Yes, after the resurrection. Some people are like, oh no, after the resurrection, everyone was great. No, they weren't. Peter was doing so bad, in fact, that Paul actually says that he almost subverted the entirety of the message of the gospel. It's a pretty bad sin, you know? That's not like, oh, Peter, you know, you blew it a little. You know, I give you a little pat on the back, you know, maybe a little push in the right direction. No, he's like, dude, you are screwing up big. You're screwing up the entirety of the gospel. For you and for everybody who's following you. He had to yell at him in front of everybody. It was crazy. Now, what was it that changed Peter? Peter, after he had been saved and after he had been doing this great thing, the Gentiles started coming into the church. And Peter was like, surely these works that we're doing as Jews, keeping kosher, you know, washing our hands before meals, you know, doing this, doing that, praying five times a day, all these things, surely this makes us better than the Gentiles. And so he refused to eat with the Gentiles as a result, which was a huge insult in that culture, by the way. And Paul, it says he withstands him to his face. He goes up to him, he says, Peter, if we as Jews had to receive the same amount of grace as the Gentiles, why do you think you're better than them? Did your culture save you, Peter? Did your wealth save you? Did your ritual save you? Or did Jesus die for you just as much as he died for everybody else? Whenever we feel judgmental, whenever we feel like, oh man, like that person doing that horrible, wicked sin, and we feel a little bit better about ourselves, ask yourself the same question. Did Christ come for you? Did Christ come for you? Do you need forgiveness today? Are you a beggar today? You know what this does? And this is amazing. Those of you guys who are listening to this, like, it doesn't really seem like the blessed life. That seems like the self-depressing life, you know? It seems like you're telling me to just, like, down on myself. No. Here's what it does. It cuts right through the middle, and it's beautiful. Because our culture will say, no, low self-esteem leads to depression. You need to raise your self-esteem. You need to tell yourself that you're awesome. You need to say that you love yourself. You need to forgive yourself. You need to marry yourself in some circumstances. And, hey, that will deal with your low self-esteem. Don't get me wrong. But you know what it won't deal with? Your pride, which is making you miserable, just as miserable as your low self-esteem, right? So this message isn't saying just think that you're terrible and get low self-esteem and you'll be protected from high self-esteem. It's true, you will be, but you'll still be thinking about yourself, which is selfish. What's the solution? In myself, I deserve nothing, but in God, I have everything. The one who is so poor has been made so rich in God. The one who doesn't have anything that I need to be happy was given happiness through my Savior. Right? I don't deserve anything, but by the grace of God, I have it. I have everything. When Paul was speaking to a church that was struggling with this pride issue, he doesn't say, like, you guys are idiots, stop it, you know? That would be what we expect. But he says to them, like, don't you know all things are yours? Whether the future or the past or life or death or anything, it's all yours? What is he saying? He's saying, why are you arguing about scraps when God offers you the world? Why are you so worried about your life, about these minuscule things in your life that you think are making you happy when the entirety of the kingdom of heaven is given to you? But who's it given to? The poor. Recognize that you don't deserve it, but also recognize equally that you have it. That's the solution. That will set you free from both issues, low self-esteem and arrogance, when you are poor in spirit, but get this, a recipient of the kingdom of heaven. That is what we're doing in communion today, by the way. When we approach communion, that's what we're doing. We're coming up to the plates, we're coming up to these elements, and we're saying, God, I am poor in spirit. How poor am I? I'm so poor that in order to forgive me, you had to crucify your only son. That's how poor I am. No other sacrifice would do. No bull, no goat, no human, no angel even would have cleansed me of my sin and my wretchedness. It took the eternal life of the Son of God to make me righteous in your eyes. But when you take those elements, you remember what Jesus said. He said, take and eat, for this is my body, broken for you. You remember that you don't deserve it, but you remember that Jesus freely gave it. And when you receive it, thankfulness should well up in your heart. If low self-esteem is a part of it, then that's something that needs to be worked on, right? Because it probably will be. And some of us will be like, man, I'm just so terrible. I can't believe how terrible I am. I haven't been thankful enough for God's glory. Hey, you haven't, I haven't, none of us have. Hopefully that's something God will work on. If you come to it with arrogance and you say, like, man, God, thanks for giving your life for me, but I kind of had it coming, you know? Like, I mean, if you wouldn't have done it, I would have probably cleaned my life up enough to make it anyway. So, but, you know, thanks for the help, you know, thanks for the boost, you know? That, if that's your perspective, God will also help you with that. But when we're coming to these elements, that's what we're trying to do. God, help me to find that balance. Help me to realize more and more by your Spirit that I am far more sinful than my arrogance would ever want me to believe, but I am also far more loved than my depression could ever hope for. This is what we find with Christ, and this is the blessed life that he offers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for coming, not to feed what we think we want, but to instead give us what we need. Thank you for giving us your Son, Lord, and all the things and all the demands that the apostles had for Jesus, the wants and desires of him coming to fix their physical lives. God, we thank you for not granting that to them, but instead giving them something far more amazing, which is life eternal, the kingdom of heaven. Lord, so as we take these elements, God, help us to remember our poverty in ourselves, but to then be reminded of the wealth that we have in you. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And in your name, amen.